Good morning. Today's sermon text is from Acts 10:1 to 11:18. I'll be reading verses 10:1 through 16, and Pastor Adam will read the remaining during his sermon. I'll be reading from the ESV translation. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Peter's vision. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop above the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven.
Well, amen. We have lots of ground to cover this morning, so let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, as we look into this passage today, would you give us wisdom? Would you give us understanding of it that we may be faithful stewards of the work to which you've called us to be part of for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are very few spaces and experiences in society that bring people together. Now, we do sometimes see it in things like sports. People come together to rally around a particular team or to stand in solidarity against a team. Today is a great example of that, where you have me, a Dallas Cowboys fan, and Pastor Jeremy, a Washington Commanders fan, standing with a united solidarity against the Eagles this evening. Sorry, Larry. But it happens sometimes. But truly, there are very few spaces that unite people and bring us truly together. Our day is a day where division and partisanship and prejudices of all kinds keep us divided and apart often from one another. Even the algorithms in your news feeds and social media platforms work against unity. In fact, they only divide us further. And the result is that we end up living in a culture and society where we're walled up in our separate silos, only feeding from those silos. The sad truth is that many in our culture are satisfied, many even in the church, sadly, are satisfied with that reality. However, what we find in the Bible is that the gospel of Jesus Christ cultivates something radically different. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that does not so much divide as it unites. It brings people from all spaces and all experience and walks of life into a common kingdom through the same gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ invites us into a shared community that enables us to enjoy a shared reality through the same means found in the finished work of Jesus. And that's exactly what Acts chapter 10 points us to and underscores powerfully. This is one of the most important chapters in the book of Acts, if not the entire New Testament. And I don't say that lightly. You could say that about a lot of passages. But just thinking about the progression of what we're seeing as the church is developing, Acts 10, time and time again, is a passage that is gone back to and referred to help us understand the fullness and the scope of God's saving work. Its message is quite simple. It's a long passage, but its message is simple. And that is simply to say that the gospel of Jesus Christ removes all barriers and welcomes all people, irrespective of their ethnic, religious, and cultural backgrounds. We would say even that God's kingdom is inclusive in the sense that it is good for all, even though you come exclusively through Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to unpack this morning. As we walk through this pivotal chapter in Acts, I want us to see God's heart for the world revealed to us through this chapter and into the next in six ways, 6 points this morning. No extra point, just 6 points, right? As we walk through this passage, I want us to see God's heart for the world through these six reflections that we find here in Acts chapter 10. All right, first, let's look at this first point together, which I've called a divine invitation. So we think about the scope and the width and the breadth of God's kingdom. We see, first of all, that it begins here in verses 1 through 8 with a divine invitation. The encounter that Cornelius has with Peter is not a coincidence. It's by design, and it's initiated by God. Cornelius is a Gentile through and through. He lives and works in Caesarea. We're told here in verse 1 that he is a centurion, which would have been a low-ranking officer in the Roman army, responsible for approximately 100 soldiers. It's a part of a cohort, not a doctoral cohort, but a cohort would have been 600 soldiers, but here centurions would have had responsibility for 100 within that cohort. His 100 men were part of what's called here in verse 1 the Italian cohort, which many think is a reference to an auxiliary force that was not necessarily part of the regular Roman army, but was kind of there as an auxiliary force to help support it in ways. He's further described in verse 2, if you notice, as a devout man who feared God. He's also described as one who gave alms generously to the people and one who prayed continually. He was a religious man. He would fall into the category of what the Bible will refer to from time to time as a God-fearer. Think back to the Ethiopian eunuch, something similar there. A God-fearer would have been a Gentile, likely a Gentile that had converted to Judaism, though not a full proselyte because of restrictions within the Jewish faith, at least embraced the God of the Jews and would have incorporated many of the religious customs that would have been practiced by the Jews, such as almsgiving and regular prayer. So in other words, a God-fearer would have been a non-Jew acting like a Jew with regards to worship. And so it's during one of these regular prayers that Cornelius is visited by an angel of the Lord. God had seen and received his acts of devotion. He considers it as a memorial. It's almost sacrificial-like language, isn't it? God is pleased with Cornelius, and he gives him further instruction. Look at verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror. Right? What is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. So that's the instruction he is given there at that point. You notice God receives his act of devotion as a sacrifice, as a sacrificial-like act of devotion to him, and as a response to that, blesses him. He chooses to further bless him. Now, that might push some of us a little bit, especially those of us who hold to a high view of the sovereignty of God and salvation, which we do. It seems as if here that God is responding to the piety of Cornelius, that God is responding to his acts of devotion and giving him further favor. And well, he is. That's what the text says. And so, while that may push us a bit, it's what the passage clearly says. It's important to understand the context in which this is taking place. As a God-fearer, as a non-Jew, acting like a Jew, Cornelius is not a follower of Jesus yet. He may revere God. He may have been seeking to honor God with his generosity through almsgiving and his devotion through prayer. But he is no different than a Jew that is still in the throes of Judaism. Even in his devotion, even in his religious devotion, he still needs Christ. His religious practice, while received positively by God, was still not enough to save him, to reconcile him to God. So the Lord chooses to bless Cornelius in response to his piety and his faithfulness. As someone who had lived faithfully up to the light that he had at this point, God is blessing him with even more light. He's someone who is seeking the Lord through Judaism. Now, I can already hear the pushback. But Romans says no one, pastor, seeks for God. Go to Romans 3, 10, 11. Seems here that Cornelius, you're saying, was seeking after God. And God responds to that pursuit of him. Correct. How can both be true? Well, it's true that left us in our own sin, we cannot and would not seek after God. That's a backdrop that's reality. But God, can't God sovereignly work in ways that create the context and space for us to be receptive and seek after him? Of course he can. And just because that there may be an emphasis on human responsibility in one passage without really describing the complexities of salvation from God's sovereignty in the same passage doesn't mean we need to come to its defense. Let the text be the text. We must learn to live with the tensions of Scripture. And if we spend more time trying to explain what a passage doesn't mean versus what it is clearly saying, then we aren't doing it justice. I believe fully in both, that no one will be saved apart from God's sovereign work in their lives, and I also believe that no one will be saved unless they call out upon the name of the Lord and believe in Christ. Both are true. It's the necessary balance the Scripture presents in salvation. Yes, God is sovereign, and yes, God responds to the seeking and willing heart. This invitation given to Cornelius really is the beginning of a major shift for Peter and the other apostles. But it's not a shift in God's plan. God's not saying, okay, I see how things are going. Okay, let me try this now. Not at all. This has always been part of God's plan, all the way back from the beginning. In fact, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, to Abram, God calls Abram and he tells him that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's Genesis chapter 12. All the families, not just the Jews, all the families, all the peoples, all the nations will be blessed through you. Isaiah 49 verse 6 says, it is the prophet says there, the Lord speaking through the prophet, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light to the nations, speaking about his people, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That is the prophet Isaiah, Old Testament. God's invitation to Cornelius to send for Peter so that he can hear the good news and believe in Jesus is the fulfillment of this universal plan that God has always had, a plan that he had enacted and now is fulfilling in full. In some ways, Cornelius is a symbolic representative of the Gentiles as a whole. He certainly responds individually, but it's as if the Lord is making him an object lesson here that the fullness of salvation is available for all peoples, as we will continue to see. So we see that this all begins here with a divine invitation. God is inviting Cornelius to respond to him with further revelation about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number two, the second observation we see is what I would call a crucial revelation. And that's where we see this vision that Peter now receives. We turn to the next day and the scene shifts from Cornelius to Peter, who's in Joppa. Verse 9, we see that Peter too had gone to the rooftop to pray. You see that in verse 9. Peter went on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. By the way, side note, it's in the moment that Cornelius is praying and in the moment that Peter is praying that the Lord meets them in this prayer. And I think it's just a reminder to us that God will often meet us through the discipline of prayer. We may very well miss out on the blessings of God when we neglect seeking after God. But it's at this moment we see that Peter falls into a trance. He's given this vision, something like a great sheet descending from the heavens, and in it all kinds of animals, reptiles, and birds. During which Peter hears the command, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Good hunter. Peter responds to this command. Notice his response in verse 14. "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." To which the Lord replies to him, again, a second time, we're told in verse 15, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And that is repeated three times. Anytime something is repeated three times, it's repeated for emphasis. It's elevating its importance in the Bible. And there Peter receives that instruction three times. "What God has made clean, do not call common." Now, we're talking here, kind of set it up with Cornelius. We've already said that what's going on in this passage is God's reception of the Gentiles, not just the Jews. So the full scope of God's redemption is reaching to the ends of the earth. Seems like an odd way to communicate the inclusion of the Gentiles through a vision of animals on a sheet where Peter is commanded to rise, kill, and eat. Just seems like you can understand Peter's inward perplexion in verse 17. Right? He's even confused about this a little bit at first. This vision seems to be saying that God has now abolished the dietary laws and made all foods clean. And that is true. Jesus has already spoken to that, and now it's reiterated here in this vision. That is certainly true, that he has made all foods clean. It's no less than that, but it's saying more than that. Remember that Israel's dietary restrictions were in part a daily reminder that they were to be separate from the other nations. The dietary laws drew not just physical boundaries, it drew religious boundaries. And now, that boundary, the Lord is saying, is no more. So, while this vision does involve the consumption of food, its ultimate application was to be about communion. The communion of God's people, the reality of who the people of God are. And that's exactly how Peter is going to apply it in verse 28. I just didn't make that up because it sounded good. Like, that's Peter's own conclusion in verse 28 and again into chapter 11. he receives this vision about dietary restrictions being removed, which is an application now to these religious barriers being removed, so that he understands that what God is speaking about is ultimately about clean and unclean people. So the ultimate point of the vision was not dietary focused, it was missionary focused. I'm not sure we are able to appreciate the significance of that vision some 2,000 years later and being beneficiaries of it, at least most of us. But that's exactly what Peter's being told. Not only is he being instructed, though, in the scope of God's kingdom, he's also being corrected with his own restrictions in his own mind. His reply, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean," is a restrictive attitude birthed out of his religious practice. And had that attitude remained and had that been applied, it would have greatly limited the spread of the gospel. It was a check, and that attitude left unchecked for Peter would have caused that restriction to have implications on the spread of the good news of Jesus throughout that part of the world. I think by extension, it's a check for us too, isn't it? How often do we have a similar attitude? How often do we subconsciously create our own categories of clean and unclean? How often are we willing to write off people and mentally excommunicate them because they don't fit our accepted categories of clean and unclean? We do this in many ways through the implicit biases that we have and through all kinds of distorted desires that we have because of sin and those kinds of things. We even do this among Christians sometimes. Not to mention how we will think often of non-Christians. This revelation not only defined the aim of God's mission, it was also needed to transform the attitude of Peter's heart. It was a crucial revelation. This revelation was in essence saying there is no one off limits when it comes to being accepted into my kingdom. Which leads me to the third point, which I would describe as a deliberate integration. Look at verse 17 through verse 33. This is a big swath of scripture here. As I just mentioned, this vision caused Peter some confusion. So let's pick up in verse 17. "Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. While Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them.' And Peter went down to the men and said, 'I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?' And they said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say.' So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him." Now, Peter didn't immediately understand what he had seen. He's inwardly perplexed, we're told, in verse 17. But as he's pondering what this vision meant, Cornelius, the men that Cornelius had sent, they arrive, and the Holy Spirit directs Peter at that moment to go down and accompany them without hesitation, or better translated, not making a distinction. To go down and accompany them by not making a distinction. In other words, after immediately being told not to make any more distinctions between clean and unclean animals, he's now being directed to make no distinction between what he would normally do as a Jew by making distinctions between clean Jews and unclean Gentiles. And as these Gentiles show up at his door, the Lord says, "Make no distinction among them. Go without hesitation. In fact, he's being here discipled by the Spirit in the application of this vision. He was to go in response to God's Spirit, but also in a way that applies the vision he had just received. And that's exactly what he does. As we see that there, he invites them in to be his guests. The next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. So he sets out with them to go see Cornelius. Let's pick up in verse 24 and see what happens. On the following day, they entered Caesarea, so about his day journey. Cornelius was expecting them. Of course he was. And he called together his relatives and close friends. Like, this was a big deal. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation." And here's Peter's conclusion. "But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." Verse 30, "And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house about the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" Talking about a setup for Peter. That was a good one. Peter's engagement here with Cornelius shows that Peter has now understood. Something has taken place from verse 17 to verse 28. As the Spirit now is impressing upon him the understanding of this vision to receive these men and to go to Cornelius. So he's being told here immediately after that vision, excuse me, not to make any more distinctions between that which is the clean and unclean animals, and now he's applying that to people, as we see there. It's interesting that what we see unfold here as Peter makes his way into Cornelius' house is quite striking. Now just think about what's going on. And think about how Peter responds. This Jewish fisherman goes into the house of a Gentile centurion. And this Gentile centurion falls down at this Jewish fisherman's feet to worship him. Now Peter could have responded quite differently. He could have allowed his, the background he has in Judaism to have maybe a kind of smiled at this moment and said, "Hey, this is not bad. Got a Gentile bowing down to me." But he doesn't. Not at all. He responds quite differently. He immediately urges Cornelius to stand up and says, "I'm just like you. I'm a man too." And went into the home where he makes this massive statement that we saw there in verse 28 and 29, where he speaks to the entire gathering and says, "You know how unlawful it would have been, how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. You know how this isn't supposed to happen. I'm not supposed to be here with you," is what Peter says. But Spirit has revealed otherwise. He's revealed God's plan for the nation. He's changed Peter's heart, his perspective. Now, this needs to be worked out over some time. Peter's going to have some relapses. But he's getting the message. And I think it's an important lesson for us of how the Holy Spirit is essential in helping us see as God sees. In Peter's case, he had years of cultural and religious walls that had been built up in his own heart and his mind. And now God's word, through the vision, and That word illuminated now by the Spirit of God is helping him see with new eyes. We all need that, don't we? Never more have we needed that in an age that is ripe with division and hatred. Instead of seeing through the lenses that restrict our views of others, we need to see people, no matter who they are, foremost as image bearers of God and potential siblings within the greater family of God. That should be our default perspective. And that's exactly what the Lord is communicating here and revealing to Peter. And he's needing that clarity in his own heart and his mind as he's informed by the words of God through this vision. And now he's needing the Spirit of God to help him sort that out. We need to seek the clarity that the Holy Spirit is faithful to provide. We see that that happens here for Peter and how desperately we too need that clarity. The fourth thing that we see in this passage is what I would describe as an impartial proclamation. We see that the Lord has now moved upon Peter's heart, and he's discipling him through this new perspective that he's now receiving, sorting that out, and he goes now into this opportunity to this invitation even to share what the Lord had commanded him to share. He's given that opportunity from Cornelius with all these friends and family that are gathered to hear Peter. It's quite a scene, isn't it? Cornelius says, "I sent for you at once. You've been kind enough to come. And since we're all here, why don't you just tell us what the Lord said to you?" And so Peter does. So Peter opened his mouth. That's not always a good thing for Peter, by the way. If you've followed him much in the scriptures, sometimes when Peter opens his mouth, it's not good. This time it's good. It's good. And so he opens his mouth and he launches into this beautiful gospel presentation. Let's look at verse 34 down to verse 43. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living, to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." What a wonderful, succinct summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ that Peter proclaims in this Gentile home to this Gentile audience. The main body of this message is centered on Jesus, on who Jesus is and what Jesus came to accomplish. And it's a call, it's an invitation to believe in him. See that in verse 43, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." But it's important to see that at the beginning and the end of this message, by speaking, that Peter begins and ends this message by speaking of the universal application of this message, right? Go back to the beginning. "I understand God shows no partiality in every nation, whoever, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Verse 43, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness through his name." So he begins and he ends this message with a universal application that whoever trusts in the name of Jesus, believes in him, will be forgiven of their sins and redeemed. And he reinforces that with the phrase there in verse 36 that Jesus is Lord of all. He's Lord of the Jews, he's Lord of the Gentiles. And the reason Peter can boldly speak this message in a Gentile city, in a Gentile house, in front of a Gentile audience, is because of the truth of verse 34. I understand that God shows no partiality. That's his conclusion of the vision he saw earlier of the sheep and the birds, his inward perplexion. Holy Spirit working in him now to see, his conclusion is, I understand God shows no partiality. The fundamental truth that God does not show favoritism is rooted not in some political or social movement. It is rooted in the very character and nature of God. It is who God is. It is the fact that God has revealed both in the Old and New Testament that he is a God who will save the nations. All the families of the earth will be blessed. His salvation will go to the ends of the earth, not just for a group of people. It is good news for all. Peter has come clearly to see that God does not discriminate, nor should we. And as such, in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him, as we're told here. God accepts all who fear him and do what is right. That's the statement that is made. And again, that statement does not need us to rush in and say, well, but of course we know that salvation is all of grace. Of course we know that. Of course we know that no one will come to the Father unless Jesus draws him. We know that, but we don't need to defend these other statements that seem like it's pushing against. You can embrace both, friends. The human response to the gospel is just as clear in the scripture as is the sovereignty of God. And what our problems are is sometimes we get a little wound up on one side or the other. We get a little wound up on the free will side, and well, it's gotten available to all. No one comes unless they believe. That's true. But it's also true that God's sovereign and no one will come unless they're chosen and drawn and the word is taken root in their heart. I have a hard time reconciling that ultimately in my mind, but it's what the Bible teaches. We don't need to defend one verse over another. We don't need to spend more time defending what the Bible doesn't say in this particular case versus what it clearly says. The point here is clear. The point is on the impartial reach of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's the reality. Here's the thing you need to take away. Not some debate on theology. Here's the thing you need to take away. The reality is that God is saying he will include both Jews and Gentiles in his kingdom. That means he's going to include both Israeli and Palestinian, both Iranian and American, both North and South Korean, both Russian and Ukrainian, both Somali and Eritrean, both Chinese and Taiwanese. I can just keep going. We draw these barriers and boundaries up in our minds and in our culture and in the geopolitical things that are going on in the world, and God says, no, my kingdom will be for all peoples. And it is through Jesus Christ that you find that hope. There will be no such walls or barriers in the kingdom of God, no matter how many of those we build in this world. I know there's a lot that's thrown at us on the world stage, and there's a lot in the world that's going on that it's far more complex than our news feeds like to mention. The simple point that we're seeing here, though, the simple point of Acts 10 and 11 is that while there may be things that divide people across nations that require wisdom on how to navigate that, there's only one reality that truly unites us both now and for eternity, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, who saves sinners from all nations. As followers of Jesus, we must navigate the realities that we live in, the global realities that we are engaged with, foremost from a position that reflects God's impartial nature. And as we do that, we will long for and pray for and pursue the salvation of all peoples, irrespective of who they are or where they live or what they look like or how much money they have or what their political persuasions may be or what their, what you just keep filling in the blanks. We see that Peter engages in this impartial proclamation. He invites them to trust in Christ. Verses 44 through 48, we see a fifth observation, and that's what I would call a spirit-filled affirmation. Look at verse 44. Peter's message bears immediate fruit. Verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, that's the Jews, who had come with Peter, were amazed. Why were they amazed? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. These Gentiles heard the message, they believed in the gospel, and they received the Holy Spirit. And as such, they were baptized. You see this pattern time and time again, don't you? What we have here is, in essence, the Gentile Pentecost. The Spirit of God now confirming and giving evidence to who the people of God are. And since he comes to the Gentiles, he's saying, they're part of the kingdom. They're part of my people. And there's no denying it. And to confirm that fact further, Peter commands them, doesn't suggest, he commands them to be baptized. It's a commanded response that declares that when we are baptized, we're declaring our faith in Christ, our identity as part of the body of Christ. Again, we will see that time and time in Scripture, and we will only see in Scripture that it's a rite. A baptism is a practice that's followed after one receives the gospel and believes it in faith. You see, the Spirit of God is affirming this now expansion of God's mission to all nations. And then last but not least, we see into chapter 11, this united celebration. The news spread quick and wasn't necessarily immediately received well. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. How dare you?" You see, the walls of hostility are still present, aren't they? Even in the minds of some of the disciples. We heard about what you did, Peter. You went and fellowshiped with the unclean. But Peter began and explained to them in order all that he had experienced. And from verse 5 down to verse 16, Peter basically recounts in summary fashion what we've just walked through in chapter 10, verses 1 through all the way down to verse 43. In fact, actually all the way down to the end of the chapter. He basically summarizes chapter 10 and verses 5 through 16 of chapter 11. And his explanation to them is necessary. It's necessary in order to cultivate church-wide unity. And so he defends the work of God among the Gentiles in a way that's now going to set the stage for a worldwide movement of the gospel. So he does that in verses 5 through 16. And then he concludes, and I just love the way Peter concludes this summary in verse 17. He gets to the end, he talks about them being baptized and refers back to John. Look at verse 17. "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, Who was I that I could stand in God's way? What a glorious response. Notice the transformation of Peter. Peter has gone from chapter 10, verse 14, saying, "By no means, Lord," to chapter 11, verse 17, by saying, "Who was I that I should stand in God's way?" In essence, he's concluding that opposing God's work among the Gentiles is ultimately opposing God. And he wasn't about to stand in the way of God accomplishing his sovereign purposes for the world. And then we're told the following in verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." For you sovereignty people, there you go. It's God who grants repentance. A united celebration. They celebrate the fullness of God's salvation, reaching to the ends of the earth. You know, I said at the beginning of this message that there's not much today that brings us together. But the gospel certainly does. The redemptive work of Jesus Christ is the only reality in the world that will bring people from all backgrounds into the same family, both now and for eternity. And as we're going to see through the book of Acts, the application of that is, let's go get them. Let's not stand in God's way, but let's join God in the work that he's doing to redeem people from all tribes, tongues, nations, and languages. Let's invite people to receive the salvation that God will give for those who believe. And yes, doing so with that confidence in the full sovereignty of God to get his work done as he's chosen from eternity past. Acts chapter 10 is a call for us to embrace the fact that the gospel removes all barriers and welcomes all peoples, Jew or Gentile, so we may be one. A new day has dawned, is what we see. But so has a new people. As Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments, expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two." So making peace. Making peace between a holy God and sinful humanity, and making peace between sinful humanity and sinful humanity, that we may be one in Christ because of all that God has given us in Christ. To him be glory and honor forever. The gospel is good news for everyone. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage. Lord, thank you for showing us what your heart desires. Thank you for showing us what you have planned for the world. Thank you for giving us this chapter, these few chapters that just ground us in the reality of who you are, a God who shows no partiality, a God who invites everyone to receive the good news of the gospel, a God who is at work in the world, inviting and receiving and responding and calling us to yourself and giving us this hope found in Jesus. Lord, what a gift you've given us. Father, we thank you that this is good news, not just for us. It's good news for every person on the planet. And so, Lord, would you help us to rejoice in it? Would you help us to rejoice in what you've done and to take comfort in this good news, knowing that you are faithful to accomplish your purposes in the world? Lord, we thank you. And what a joy it is to know that you are continuing to grow your kingdom among all the peoples of the world for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.